This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Well, as we continue to take up Luther's doctrine of the knowledge of God, the last hour we took up the general and particular knowledge of God and the contrast between those two aspects of the knowledge of God. But now there is a second contrast, another example of his dialectical approach. The legal on one hand and the evangelical on the other hand, knowledge of God. Corresponding to Luther's general particular dichotomy respecting the knowledge of God is this distinction between legal and evangelical knowledge of God. General or natural knowledge of God is so confined within the boundaries of the law that the gospel remains unknown to it. By nature, men know that God is good and just, but not that God freely and graciously receives sinners. Luther says the heathen can only reach the point of saying God will hear the good, but not the godless. They cannot go beyond this. And commenting on John's declaration that no man has ever seen God, the only Son, who sits in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known, John 1:18. Luther writes, there are two kinds of knowledge of God. The one is the knowledge of the law, the other is the knowledge of the gospel. Reason is familiar with the legal knowledge of God. It almost got hold of and sniffed God. For from the law it saw the difference between right and wrong, Luther says. And that it was able to attain this knowledge is attributable to the law of God inscribed on every heart. But neither the philosophers nor the religionists are able to transcend the legal knowledge of God and attain to the true knowledge of him. To illustrate, let us take a monk. He depicts God to himself as enthroned in heaven, tailoring cowls, shaving heads, and manufacturing ropes, coarse shirts, and wooden shoes. And then he imagines that whoever clothes himself in these not only merits heaven for himself, but also can help others get to heaven. This is blindness beyond all blindness, as must be apparent to all. It is not one whit better than the blindness of the heathen who worship oxen and calves and cannot be compared to those who seek to keep the law of Moses or the dictates of the natural law. For what comparison is there between a friar's lousy, shabby jester's cap and cord, plus all his hocus pocus, and the command to obey father and mother and government? But the gospel, contrast to the law, the legal knowledge of God, the gospel teaches us that all the world is by nature an abomination before God, subject to God's wrath and the devil's power, and is eternally damned, and that the only way by which the world might be extricated from this predicament is through God's Son, who lies in the bosom of the Father, took flesh, died, and rose from the dead. This, what he calls evangelical knowledge of God, does not grow up in our garden, and nature knows nothing at all about it. No human reason has an inkling of this knowledge. There's not a trace of it in the books of the jurists and the sages or even the law of Moses. Hence, he says, may everyone be apprised, be he who he will, whether he has Moses on his side or whether he has totally submerged in his own righteousness, that there is no salvation or knowledge of God outside of Christ. Whence comes the knowledge of God, of grace and truth? It is given by the only begotten Son of God. The Son of God who is in God and who is himself God is indispensable for this. There is no other doctor, teacher, or preacher who resides in the Godhead and is in the bosom of the Father but the one doctor, Christ. Legal knowledge or reason. Now here's another contrast. It's only a left-handed, partial knowledge of God, whereas the proper knowledge of God, or the evangelical knowledge of God, is right-handed. To know God from the law with his back turned towards us is a left-handed knowledge of him. When Moses cried, show me thy face, God would only reveal his back. But through the only begotten Son and through the gospel, one learns to look directly into God's face. And then another parallel, another contrast, the active and passive knowledge. Active, we do our things to please God. Passive, we receive His grace. So this is Luther's teaching concerning the issue of the legal, and evangelical, the general, and particular knowledge of God. So there are these two aspects of the knowledge of God, the twofold knowledge of God. But now, having drawn these general contrasts, I wish we had a blackboard to put all these things up in almost like a contrast. There's another contrast that Luther adds, and I think this is a very helpful way of approaching the Scriptures. The knowledge of God in Himself and as He reveals Himself. Corresponding to Luther's distinction between general proper knowledge of God and legal and evangelical knowledge of God is another contrast. Man's attempt to find and know God on his own and the gracious self-disclosure vouchsafed to sinners by God in His Word. And the aim in all of man's autonomous search for God is the knowledge of God in himself. But those who submit to the gospel are content to believe that which he has been pleased to reveal about himself. You read these philosophers, and they're just all talking about the mind up there and the being up there, and they have all these constructions that they're talking about the knowledge of God in himself. So, discussing that aspect, philosophical and scholastic speculation about God seeks by its own autonomous reason to apprehend God in himself, God in his majesty. But no man shall see God and live. Sinful man is not able to come before and to gaze upon the absolute majesty of God, naked and unveiled. So Luther says the people of Israel did not have a God who was viewed absolutely, to use the expression. The way the inexperienced monks rise into heaven with their speculations and think about God as he is in himself. For this absolute God, or from this absolute God, everyone should flee who does not want to perish, because human nature and the absolute God are the bitterest of enemies. Human weakness cannot help being crushed by such majesty, as Scripture reminds us over and over. The absolute God is like an iron wall against which we cannot bump without destroying ourselves. Therefore, Satan is busy day and night, making us run to the naked God, so that we would forget his promises and blessings shown in Christ to think about God and the judgment of God. And when this happens, we perish utterly and fall into despair. And hence, Luther says elsewhere, there is no hope that any saving knowledge of God can come by speculating about the majesty of God. Moreover, it is extremely dangerous to speculate about the majesty of God and his dreadful judgments, for this brings men to the brink of despair and plunges them into total destruction. These last comments from his lectures on Galatians. So as we think about the knowledge of God in himself and as he reveals himself, we've looked at the knowledge of God in himself, but now as he reveals himself. The God of glory does not call upon us to approach him in his naked majesty, but clothes himself, revealing himself to us in his hiddenness. See how he draws out this paradox. How does God reveal himself? By his hiddenness, by veiling himself. He envelops himself in his works, his word, and his ordinances. He says we must take hold of this God not naked, but clothed and revealed in his word, especially in his promises. But those who want to reach God apart from these coverings exert themselves to ascend to heaven without ladders, that is, without the word. Overwhelmed by this majesty, or by God's majesty, which they seek to apprehend without a covering, they fall to their destruction, Luther says. To others, however, he is seen clothed in his promises and word. This God clothed in such a kind appearance, and so to speak, in such a pleasant mask, that is to say, dressed in his promises, this God we can grasp and look at with joy and trust. You see how he's picturing God? It's as if we look at his naked face, we'll never see him. But it's when God puts a mask on his face, then we see him. And he covers himself with his ordinances, with these condescending ways in which he reveals himself. Then we get some idea of him, and we can look on him with joy and trust. He reveals himself in a condescending manner, concretizing and humanizing himself for us. We need not grope about in hopes that somewhere, somehow, we will find him. He's not a vagabond God, aimlessly wandering about, that binds himself to a specific place. For Israel, this was the mercy seat, the temple, and Jerusalem. For us, it is in the signs of the gospel. And it was in this very way that he revealed himself to his sorrowing son, David. And of David's penitential psalm, Luther writes, "The prophet is not talking about an absolute God, but about the God of the children of Israel, who has revealed himself in a certain word, in certain miracles, and in a certain place, in Jerusalem, and whose promises made to the fathers were extant. This God is not a vague God, like the God whom the Turks worship. He is a God revealed and, so to speak, sealed. He has circumscribed himself with a certain place, words, and signs, so that he might be acknowledged and grasped. And thus the practices of piety need not wander to and fro as they did among the Jews, who neglected temple and word and chose for themselves high places and groves, yet wanted to give them the impression that they were worshiping God. David is not talking about such a God. And it is worthwhile to take note of this, that he is talking about a sure God and a promiser who has revealed himself by word and promises and outward signs." Now, sometimes Luther speaks of God revealing himself in hiddenness by using metaphors, the metaphor of a mask, the word larva, or the word veil, the Latin word in volucrum. So he reveals himself with a mask, he reveals himself with a veil. On one hand, God wears a mask in order to conceal himself, both from the natural man who cannot recognize God behind his mask, and from the elect who cannot bear to gaze upon the unapproachable majesty of his unveiled face. And so he says, "It is not given to the secular and unregenerate man to see this, but only to the spiritual man. He alone can distinguish the position from the word, the divine mask from which God himself and the work of God. Until now, we have dealt only with the veiled God, for in this life we cannot deal with God face to face. Now the whole creation is a face or mask of God. But here we need the wisdom that distinguishes God from his mask. The world does not have this wisdom, therefore it cannot distinguish God from his mask." It worships the mask, not God. On the other hand, the larvae Dei are the masks of God, are the media of his of divine revelation. All created ordinances, Luther says, are masks or allegories wherewith God depicts his theology. They are meant, as it were, to contain Christ. So in general, God reveals himself through these external ordinances, through creation and through the temple and things like that. But now coming to the particular, God's supreme revelation of himself came wrapped in the covering of human flesh. By means of the incarnation, God both revealed and hid himself in the veil of humanity. And because there can be no unmediated vision of God, no man can see my face and live, God's glory must be masked or veiled. The incarnate Son of God, Luther says, is that veil, that involucrum, in which the divine majesty with all his gifts presents himself to us. It is the first step of error when men leave the veiled and incarnate God to pursue the naked God. And therefore, Luther declares, "I avoid all speculations about the divine majesty and take my stand in the humanity of Christ." There is no fear here. There is sheer sweetness, joy, and the like. This kindles a light that shows me the true knowledge of God. Luther uses other images to describe the incarnate revelation of God. Sometimes he speaks of him as being a veil or a mask. But on the other hand, Christ is the mirror or the glass by which we see God. And also, he is the ladder by which God descended to show himself unto us and by which we ascend to the knowledge of God. So Luther says, the humanity that is the holy, is that holy ladder of ours mentioned in Genesis 28:12, by which we ascend to the knowledge of God. And therefore, he who wants to ascend advantageously to the love and knowledge of God should abandon the human metaphysical rules concerning knowledge of divinity and apply himself to the humanity of Christ. For it is exceedingly godless temerity that where God has humiliated himself in order to become recognizable, man seeks for himself another way by following the counsels of his own natural capacity. So the upshot of all that Luther is saying is that Christ is the supreme concretization of God. What Jerusalem, the temple, and the mercy seat was for the Jews, Christ is for us. He is the place to which God now summons us. God wills, he says, that we should worship him at that place which he has chosen. You see how they were only to go to Jerusalem back then. We're to only go to one place too, Christ. He does this that he might forbid all autonomous religion and worship. He has freed us from the danger implicit in external places. Our place of worship is Jesus Christ, because God has decided that he will not be heard anywhere except through this man. Outside of Christ, there is no basis on which we can pray, hope, be religious, or live. Thus, he says, you may find God in Christ, but you cannot find God outside of Christ, even in heaven. Luther is very serious about this. Every attempt to know God apart from Christ ends up in idolatry. Without Christ, there is nothing else but mere idolatry, an idol and false imagination of God, whether it be called Moses' law or the Pope's ordinances or the Turk's Al-Quran. And then moving from the Old Testament to Christ, and then now the third place, the coming of the Holy Spirit did not obliterate this principle. Again, God revealed himself by means of external coverings. The third person of the Trinity came in the form of a dove, in tongues of fire, in baptism, and in a human voice. And even now he concretizes himself. The Holy Spirit is now truly present among us and works in and through the Word and sacraments. He has covered himself with veils and clothing so that our weak, sick, and leprous nature might grasp him and know him. Before we move on, any questions about what we've just covered? Well, now we come to what I think is perhaps Luther's most brilliant aspect of his doctrine, the knowledge of God, and what he's most famous for in this respect. And still drawing the contrast, these poles, these polarities, is the distinction he draws between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. As early as 1518, in his Heidelberg Disputation, Luther began to spell out the contrast between two kinds of knowledge of God by describing two radically different kinds of theology, the theology of glory, as he calls it, and the theology of the cross. And these two theologies are in stark contrast to each other, even in their subject matter. The one is primarily concerned with God and his glory, God in himself. The other beholds God as hidden in his sufferings. That's the theology of the cross. This contrast, it can be seen by observing how Luther works this theme out in several particulars. In the first place, there is the antithesis between the knowledge of God himself in his works. That's the theology of glory. And the knowledge of God's backside, through suffering and the cross. That's the theology of the cross. Now, by theology of glory, he's not talking about how we speak about the attributes of God. Sometimes we think about the glory of God and his manifest in his attributes. But the theology of glory is what the scholastics did. They tried to abstractly think about God. They tried to think about a God after their own, according to their own system. And drawing out this contrast between this theology and the theology of the cross, first of all, is God seen in his works, and then God himself through his works, and God's backside seen through suffering in the cross. Theses 19 and 20 of Luther's Heidelberg Disputation set out this contraposition. 19. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things that have actually happened. Romans 1:20. 20. He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. The so-called theologians who sought to penetrate the invisible things of God by means of the visible things that he made were called fools by the apostle, Romans 1:22. They thought they could arrive at an understanding of the invisible nature of God, described in terms of his more majestic attributes, his virtue, godliness, wisdom, justice, and so forth. But the theologians of glory are blind and puffed up, for they dare to assume that even in our sinful state we may behold the works of God, and by our reason, as if untainted by sin, and draw up an accurate picture of God in his glory. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Over and against this pretentious theology stands the theology of the cross, the only true theology. It doesn't pretend to see God as he is in himself. Rather, it humbly contents itself with God's revelation of himself through suffering and the cross. This theology doesn't seek to grasp God's invisible nature by a process of rational deduction, as in the natural theology of the scholastics, but submits to the visible revelation of God in the cross. It doesn't theorize concerning the majestic attributes of God's invisible nature, but simply looks upon his visible backside, as Moses was made to do in Exodus 33, his humanity, his weakness, and foolishness. The back and visible things of God are placed in opposition to the invisible, namely his human nature, weakness, and foolishness. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 1:25 calls them the weakness and folly of God. Because men misused the knowledge of God through works, God wished again to be recognized in suffering, and to condemn wisdom concerning invisible things by means of wisdom concerning visible things, so that those who did not honor God as manifested in his work should honor him as he is hidden in his suffering. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Now it is not sufficient for anyone, and it does him no good to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless he recognizes him in the humiliation and shame of the cross. Thus God destroys the wisdom of the wise, as Isaiah 45:15 says, "Truly thou art a God who hidest thyself." To sum up Luther's thought here, the theology of glory repeats Philip's demand, "Show us the Father." It's not content with the revelation of God in the incarnation. Christ sets aside all flighty thought about seeking God elsewhere and brings such inquirers back to himself, saying, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." For this reason, Luther says, true theology and recognition of God are in the crucified Christ, who categorically declares, "No one comes to the Father but by me." So there is this first antithesis as he draws out this theology of glory, theology of cross contrast. God himself in his works, God's backside through suffering in the cross. But now there is the antithesis between man's works and man's sufferings. This too works this out. In the theses from Luther's Heidelberg Disputation, quoted and expounded above, it's plain that when he contrasts the knowledge of God through his works, that is the theology of glory, and the knowledge of God through his sufferings, the theology of the cross, Luther's referring to God's works in creation and Christ's sufferings on the cross. But Luther goes on to expound his usage of these terms. He uses the terms works, not only of God's works, but also to refer to human works. And suffering designates not only Christ's sufferings, but also man's sufferings. So this is parallel in our own experience. Thesis 21 of this disputation, a theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls this thing what it actually is. And he expounds what he just said. This is clear. He who does not know Christ does not know God hidden in suffering. Therefore, he prefers works to suffering, glory to the cross, strength to weakness, wisdom to folly, and in general, good to evil. These are the people whom the apostle calls enemies of the cross of Christ, Philippians 3:18. For they hate the cross and suffering and love good works and the glory of works. Thus they call the good of the cross evil and the evil a deed good. And the evil of a deed good. God can be found only in the suffering and the cross, as has already been said. Therefore, the friends of the cross say that the cross is good and works are evil. For though the cross works, are destroyed, and the old Adam, who is especially edified by works, is crucified. So when we come to the theology of the cross, our works are destroyed. It's impossible for a person not to be puffed up by his good works unless he has first been deflated and destroyed by suffering and evil until he knows that he is worthless and that his works are not his, but God's. Well, in this passage, Luther moves from one work suffering antithesis to another as if he hasn't changed subjects at all. The works, the external works of God and the suffering of Christ, the external works of man, the sufferings of man. As if he hasn't even changed subjects. And this isn't fuzzy-headedness. And why? For Luther, the true knowledge of God and the right ethical attitude are intertwined. They're not separate and distinct, but are of one piece. The natural theology of the scholastics, with its metaphysical speculations and its attempts to know God from the works of creation, it's in the same category as the works of the self-righteous moralist. Both man's attempt to know God by means of logical syllogisms and his attempt to please God by means of his own performances are ways by which man proudly attempts to exalt himself to the level of God. But the theology of the cross proceeds according to different principles. And in his theology of Luther, Althaus, he explains this. The cross is opposed to both elements of the theology of glory, and that in two senses, as the cross of Christ and as the cross of the Christian. The theology of the cross works with a standard exactly contrary to that of the theology of glory and applies it both to man's knowledge of God and to man's understanding of himself and his relationship to God. This standard is the cross. This means the theology of glory seeks to know God directly in his obviously divine power, wisdom, and glory, whereas the theology of the cross paradoxically recognizes him precisely where he's hidden himself, in his sufferings, and in all that which the theology of glory considers to be weakness and foolishness. The theology of glory leads man to stand before God and strike a bargain on the basis of ethical achievement and fulfilling the law, whereas the theology of the cross views man as one who has been called to suffer. Man's cross destroys man's self-confidence so that now instead of wanting to do something himself, he allows God to do everything in him. Such a man has been led from moralistic activism to pure receptivity. And in brief, when Luther rejects the theology of glory, he rejects both its rationalism and its moralism. The rationalism, how we come to knowledge of God in himself. The moralism, how we try to please that God. Both stand in opposition to the cross. Just as Luther uses works to refer both to God's works as a means by which men attempt to know him, and man's works as a means by which men seek to earn his approval, Luther uses suffering in the cross in a twofold way, both of Christ's sufferings and those of the believer. Man's sufferings are contrasted with the works by which man seeks to make his claims on God. The enemies of the cross of Christ are also the enemies of the cross of the believer. And thus Paul declares, many walk, of whom I told you often, now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Philippians 3:18-19. Cross refers not only to the content of the theology which bears that name, but also to the standpoint from which it is done, and to the lifestyle of those who have been brought under its sway. We've been called to follow a crucified Savior. We deny our own works. We rest in his cross. But now, as we seek to draw this whole contrast out between the theology of glory, we want to look at the antithesis between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross at every point. And here we kind of illustrate. The cross of Christ is the measure of all true theology. All true theology is the wisdom of the cross. The cross is the standard by which every tenet is to be judged. And so we come to the doctrine of God. The cross hides God. It reveals not the omnipotence and glory, but the helplessness and shame of God. Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God, revealed not directly, but paradoxically, under the garment of helplessness and foolishness. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1. So the cross hides God. In the same manner, the grace of God vouchsafed to the elect is hidden under his wrath. You see, it's not only in God, the cross revealing him, but our own experience. God's children must endure mockery, shame, hurt, hatred, envy, defamation, fire, sword, death, and every other calamity from pompous worldlings, besides much evil, dangerous, and wicked treachery from the devil and his angels, and sin, unrest, and heartache from their own flesh. Every one of them must take up his cross and follow Christ. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14. And thus Luther says, the favor bestowed by God on this little group is completely hidden from the world and appears to be nothing but eternal wrath, punishment, and torment from God himself. By contrast, the ungodly, they seem to be the very children of God, because they are so fully and richly endowed with the visible, temporal, and manifest blessings of God. The world looks on and sees only trouble and disaster coming on the Christian. How can the God that these people worship be true if this is the way he treats them? Likewise, the faith of the Christian is sorely tried, for his experience contradicts the testimony that God has been gracious to him. And though he believes, he only feels wrath and trouble. The eyes of the world, and almost in the believer's eyes, God's truth is the lie. And the world's lies are the truth. As Althaus put it, the world, and Christians also belonging to this world, judges God on the basis of what he does with his own and concludes that he is a devil. And commenting on the declaration of the psalmist that God's faithfulness toward us prevails forever, Psalm 117:2, Luther writes this: outwardly his grace seems to be nothing but wrath, so deeply it is buried under two thick hides or pelts. Our opponents in the world condemn and avoid it like the plague or God's wrath, and our own feeling about it is not different. Peter says truthfully that the word is like a lamp shining in a dark place. Most certainly it is a dark place. God's faithfulness and truth always must first become a great lie before it becomes truth. It seems like a lie to us in our experience. We have to wrestle with that apparent lie. The world calls this truth heresy, And we too are constantly tempted to believe that God would abandon us and not keep His word. And in our hearts, He begins to become a liar. In short, God cannot be God unless He first becomes a devil. And we cannot go to heaven unless we first go to hell. We cannot become God's children until we first become the children of the devil. All that God speaks and does, the devil has to speak and do first. And our flesh agrees. Therefore, it is actually the Spirit who enlightens and teaches us in the Word to believe differently. By the same token, the lies of the world cannot become lies without first having become truth. The godless do not go to hell without first having gone to heaven. They do not become the devil's children until they have first been the children of God. To summarize, the devil does not become and is not a devil without first having been God. He does not become an angel of darkness until he has first been an angel of light. I know well that God's word must first become a great lie, even in myself, before it can become a truth. And also know that the devil's word must first become the delicate truth of God before it can become a lie. I must grant that the devil his hour of godliness and ascribe devilhood to our God. But this is not the whole story. The last word is, His faithfulness and truth endure forever. So, working out this doctrine, we've dealt with the doctrine of God. But now notice how he works it out in connection with the doctrine of Christ. First, the cross hides the divine sonship of Christ. This is the theology of the cross. The greatest wonder ever on earth is that the Son of God died the shameful death of the cross. It is astonishing that the Father should say to his only Son, who by nature is God, "Go, let them hang thee on the gallows." Never did a father love his son so. And yet Christ was scornfully treated like an outcast and trampled upon like a worm. At this, the blind understanding of man stumbles, saying, "Is this the only begotten Son of the everlasting Father? How then deals he so unmercifully with him? He showed himself more kind to Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate than toward his only beloved Son." But true believers see in this the love of God, willing to give Christ up for us all. So the cross hides the divine sonship of Christ. But then also the cross seems to be an utter contradiction of Christ's claim to be king. All men, Jews and Gentiles alike, are scandalized by the message that the crucified one is a king. Luther says it is most difficult of all to recognize as king one who has died such a desperate and shameful death. The senses are strongly repelled by such a notion. Reason abhors it. Experience denies it. And a precedent is lacking. Isn't it amazing in God's providence that when that placard was put over the cross, "This is the King of the Jews," it didn't get changed. God's providence, Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." He is king as he's on the cross. And even now, the third way that Christ is seen in this way, even now Christ's kingly rule is hidden. That he is king contradicts the experience of the believer. He is heralded as king, but what does he bestow upon his loyal servants? The world's hatred, the cross, and even death. Through his reign, this king teaches that all the things you hope for in the law should be condemned, that all the things that you feared should be loved. He offers the cross and death. You must die if you would live under this king. You must bear the cross and the hatred of the whole world. You must not flee from ignominy, poverty, hunger, and thirst. In other words, all the evil that floods the earth. For this is the king who became a fool to the earth and died, and who thereupon destroys his own with a scepter of iron, and smashes them like a potter's vessel. How can anyone stand such a king If he relies on his own senses, defines things rationally, and stands in the doorway of his tents and cannot see the face of Moses. Therefore, instruction and training are necessary that you may rise above this, regard the visible things with contempt, and be drawn to the invisible as you aspire not to that which is on the earth, but to that which is above, where Christ is. If considered according to the outward appearance, and this is a quotation from a different place, if you look at it, the outward appearance, nothing is more unlike a throne and the throne of God than the people of Christ, since it does not seem to be a kingdom, but a place of exile, or to be a living, but to be constantly dying, or to be in glory, but to be in disgrace, or to dwell in wealth, but to dwell in extreme poverty, as everyone who wants to share in this kingdom is compelled to experience in himself. The ornaments of Christians are poverty, tribulations, afflictions. This is the way God's throne, which is man, should be adorned. And thus, the identity of those who are the favored members of Christ's kingdom are hidden from the world, and sometimes even from themselves. Psalm 1 calls the righteous man blessed. But the blessedness of this man is hidden in the Spirit, in other words, in God, so that it cannot be known except through faith or experience. It is not found in his riches, honor, or even righteousness. Rather, it is found in the opposite, in poverty, contempt, and all manner of evil that can be named within or without man. And therefore, the man whom the prophet here calls blessed is unanimously declared by the world to be the most wretched of all. As Isaiah looked upon Christ, the head and model of the blessed, whom he calls the lowest of all. And likewise, the progress of Christ's kingdom in the world is unrecognized by men, still thinking about the doctrine of Christ as our King. They look for the erection of imposing ecclesiastical structures or the capture of political movements. It's natural for even evangelicals to want to be the moral majority. But the power of Christ is seen in preserving and multiplying the sheep of his little persecuted flock. Christ governs his kingdom in a remarkable way. He hides himself so that none of his power may be seen, and yet he confounds kings and emperors. Not even the Pope can resist this power. And then, and obviously we're going to get to his doctrine of justification, and we'll say a whole lot more about that later on, but this too is an illustration of this polarity. Here too, the theology of the cross is determinative. Who is the man that God justifies but him who experiences not the rapture of heaven, but the wrath of hell in his soul? And yet it is this man and no other that dares to believe the proclamation of the gospel that in Christ he is counted absolutely righteous and is unreservedly received by God. God's gracious yes to him is hidden behind a harsh no. But faith holds fast to the yes hidden behind the no by firmly trusting in God's word. And then it works itself out in the doctrine of the church. The theology of the cross also regulates Luther's ecclesiology. The true church is not to be identified with the massive ecclesiastical edifice which calls itself the church, with all of its heresies and sins. That which the world calls the Christian church is really the worst enemy of the true church of Christ. The world calls those ones damned heretics who comprise the true church. Rather, the true church is hidden beneath this empirical entity recognized by the world as the church. And who's the true church? It's found among those who are the offscouring of the world. Its earthly appearance is offensive, and hence it can only be recognized by faith. This article, and here he's quoting the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Holy Christian Church," is as much an article of faith as the rest. This is why natural reason cannot recognize it, even if it puts on all its glasses. The devil can cover it over with offenses and divisions so that you take offense at it. God, too, can conceal it behind faults and shortcomings of all kinds so that you necessarily become a fool and pass judgment on it. Christendom will not be known by sight, but by faith. And faith has to do with things not seen. And then it also works its way out in the Christian life. The first place, whereas the theology of glory boasts in the law and in good works, the theology of the cross empties the believer of all confidence in the works of the law. It leads him to speak the least favorably of those attainments most sought after by the religionists of the world, almost as if they didn't exist at all. In Thesis 24 of the Heidelberg Disputation, Luther asserts that wisdom is not of itself evil, nor is the law to be evaded. But without the theology of the cross, man misuses the best in the worst manner. And after making this statement, he describes the divergent ways that men use the law. He says, indeed, the law is holy, every gift of God good, and everything that is created exceedingly good, as in Genesis 1. But as stated above, he who has not been brought low, reduced to nothing through the cross and suffering, takes credit for works and wisdom. It does not give credit to God. He thus misuses and defiles the gifts of God. He, however, who has been emptied through suffering no longer does works, but knows that God works and does all in him. He neither boasts as if he does good works, nor is he disturbed if God, if he does not do good works through him. He knows that it is sufficient if he suffers and is brought low by the cross in order to be annihilated all the more. And so it affects the way we relate to the law. But then another aspect of the Christian life. While those who glory in themselves, they live at ease, the Christian is exposed to the constant attacks of temptation. Anfechtungen is normative for the Christian experience. Considered merely from the standpoint of a rational analysis of its experience, that which the Christian confesses with his mouth is contradicted by all of reality. He experiences trouble, wrath, and death. He's constantly tempted to allow what empirical evidence says is reality, to make him doubt the truth of God and regard it as a lie. Faith and reason ever seem to be engaged in mortal conflict. The believer cannot ascend to heaven without continually descending into that hell where all around him is darkness and despair. And thus, as Paul Althaus says, the theology of the cross is a theology of faith. The theology of faith is and remains, however, the theology of temptation. Theological thinking and speaking does not occur apart from doubt and temptation, and faith's overcoming of temptation. Rather, it is and remains a thinking within this process, that is, thinking within the framework of Anfechtung. But rather than run from, and rather than fight against these seasons of temptation, the Christian more and more learns to embrace them. So Luther says, ever since the scholastic theology, the deceiving theology, for that is the meaning of the word in Greek, ever since it began, the theology of the cross has been abrogated and everything has been completely turned upside down. A theologian of the cross, that is one who speaks of the crucified and hidden God, teaches that punishments, crosses, and death are the most precious treasury of all and the most sacred relics which the Lord of this theology himself has consecrated and blessed. Not alone by the touch of his most holy flesh, but also by the embrace of his exceedingly holy and divine will. And he has left these relics here to be kissed, sought after, embraced. Remember how all of Europe went to Wittenberg to kiss these relics where Luther was. But these are the relics, our sufferings, etc. Indeed, fortunate and blessed is he who is considered by God to be so worthy that these treasures of the relics of Christ should be given to him. Rather, who understands that they are given to him. For to whom are they not offered? As St. James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. For For not all have this grace or glory to receive these treasures, but only the most elect of the children of God. And then just to wrap this whole area up, coming around full circle, all of this is to say that only by the theology of the cross can man come to know God. And this knowledge only comes when the believing sinner willingly embraces God's right to be God. He finally comes to the place where he adores God, who hides himself as he carries out his saving purpose, all along acting in a paradoxical fashion, camouflaging his work in such a way as it appears that he is doing the opposite. He saves, but only when he seems to be damning. He exalts by means of abasement. He raises to newness of life, but only through crucifixion and death. From beginning to end, he saves in such a manner as to glorify himself as God. God's first creative work, when he created the universe out of nothing, was wonderful. God's second creative work, when he creates out of its opposite, is marvelous beyond expression. In his saving work, more than in any other, he declares, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This, then, in brief, is Luther's theology of the cross. And when it first strikes our ears, it sounds very novel, but it really is nothing more than a restatement of the principles laid out by the great apostle to the Gentiles in such passages as 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 6, and 11 and 12, stating these things in a fresh and powerful way. Do we have time for questions?
We can have questions.
Okay. Yes.
The Heidelberg Disputation.
Yes.
That you referenced a number of times. Was that a book? Or was it actually him engaging
in debate? It was an actual debate.
Oh, okay. Wow. So the debate was recorded?
Well, this was... Oftentimes in the university, that's the way that they trained guys to think. There would be these theses that would be proposed, and they would debate them back and forth. And so he would state his theses, but then also Luther, in that he puts his exposition.
Okay. So there must have been someone to write everything down. I mean, because there's a you were able to quote.
Yeah, well, I think he had, I don't know whether he wrote it before or afterwards,
see,
but Luther, okay. it's his writing that's there.
I see, okay.
It wasn't, it wasn't quite the contentious debate that, like
right.
Leipzig and other places where he debated Eck and so forth.
Okay. Can I ask another question?
Perhaps the most... The first contentious one where he tried to refute scholastic theology was his disputation against scholastic theology.
Okay.
And that was either 15, 16, or 17, I can't remember. And he was trying to make a big stir by that, but nobody even paid any attention because it was all academia.
Right.
It's when he posted instead of the 97 theses, but the 95 theses a little while later on the church door about indulgences, that got everything up in a stir.
Right.
But anyway, sorry, you were...
Yeah, I was going to ask another question. It's really interesting to hear about Anfing... How do you pronounce that again? Anfechtung?
Yeah, Anfechtung or Anfechtungen. It's
right.
Written different ways.
As I'm receiving it, it seems like it's Luther... emphasizing that Christianity needs to be experiential,
mm-hmm.
But I'm wondering, does he take that too far and kind of inject his temperament into his theology in your mind?
I think at some points that probably is the case where it does appear that, I mean, he Luther would have been given pills in our day. But it's simple.
Yeah.
Right. And so, I mean, obviously he wrestled with depression, but I think that obviously the devil knew that he had met you know, somebody that God was using. And so it's often the experience that God raises up people, and they will experience a more fierce onslaught and conflict in their own soul, in their own experience, their own life, than other people will. And where maybe there could be a danger is that every Christian would think, well, I'm not experiencing that terrible conflict to the same degree, so maybe I'm not even a Christian.
Right.
So to universalize it in the exact same way, I'm not even sure that Luther would want it to be interpreted that way.
Okay. Looking at that in the context of the scholastics, though, you know, and the intellectualizing of theology, it does give, it presents Luther in a whole new light. I mean, we read him and think, wow, what a passionate, powerful man. I mean, he must have really been shocking and provocative in his day.
He was. Yeah. In his bull of excommunication, he is called a wild boar that tore into Christ's kingdom as goring, and you know, I mean, it was.
And he probably loved it.
Yeah, it didn't seem to bother him. He got accustomed to it. He figured that was his part of the theology of the cross.
Right.
Of course, there were some things he brought on himself too, because he did overstate some things, same time. The person that's so calm and calculating that he'll never make a mistake with any word that he ever says, he probably doesn't get as much done.
Right.
So, any other questions? Well, you've been patient. I realize there's some deficiencies to primarily reading material, but it helps to have these quotes, I think, and to have it so you don't have to get writer's cramp trying to get some of these things down. Well, we can be done.